By the time I'm done with today's sermon, I hope that all the children in this congregation will be able to tell their parents when they ask, why did they kill all those pet lambs for 2,500 years? I trust that they will be able to answer that question. Let's bow in prayer as we prepare our hearts to listen to God's word. Father, we are privileged to live in this country, Canada. We thank you that we have freedom of religion. We thank you that this morning we can come before your presence and worship you without any interference, without any fears. Father, we thank you for this season that is leading up to Easter. And I pray that this Easter we will commit our hearts to being people that will unflinchingly be committed to you and to your cause. Amen. God's people, the Israelites, the Hebrews, had lived in Egypt for 450 years. They had come here this many years ago as a small family of 14. Mom and dad, and 12 sons. 11 jealous brothers had sold their brother Joseph for a few pieces of silver who had been taken to Egypt, where for a number of years he worked and served, and through some God-orchestrated events in his life, he was elevated to the highest position right next to Pharaoh. And it was Joseph who would be the reason that his brothers and his mom and dad would be able to leave Canaan, where there was a famine, to move to Egypt, and there he would give them enough food to eat. During these 450 years, this family of 14, I presume there were servants, had grown to between 2 and 3 million people. 2 to 3 million people. Can you imagine a family that large? If we want to put that into perspective this morning, that's about the size of Manitoba and Saskatchewan together. Many of these family members had died quite young, due to physical torture and abuse by the taskmasters in Egypt. Some of the young boys, in order to control the population, had been thrown into the Nile River. However, one young man by the name of Moses would be spared. He would grow up, in fact, in the home of Pharaoh's daughter. This is a man that God would groom and prepare and equip for a job much, much, much higher and much harder than he himself could offer. When he was 40, God would use him to bring this family of 2 to 3 million people out of the land of Egypt. Pharaoh wasn't easily persuaded, and I will not go into detail with the story. But he wasn't quite ready to allow 1 million employees, can you imagine? 1 million employees to just walk off the job. Because there would be many half-finished projects. And it could be that Ramses, the city that was built during that time, was only half-finished at that time. So it took 10 serious plagues to finally convince him. The first 9 consisted of bloody water, frogs, gnats, flies, diseased livestock, boils, thunder and hail, locusts, and darkness. Everything that we would consider today to be environmental pollution, to mad cow disease, to climate change. Not one of these 9 really convinced the Pharaoh, the head honcho, to let his employees go. But the tenth one was a little bit too much. God said, he's not listening to me. I will make him listen. Pharaoh had had dreams for his oldest boy. He would someday become the Pharaoh. But the next morning, this boy, whatever his age was lying cold and still in his bed. Just as all the other eldest of the Egyptian families and herds would be. The heir to the throne was gone. And finally, 2 to 3 million people would walk away from Egypt. 1 million employees would walk off their jobs for a new land. Can you imagine? Just put this in perspective again, that all the people in Manitoba and all the people in Saskatchewan would get together and walk to Palm Springs, California, a land flowing with milk and honey, and start up farming there. Let me highlight a few observations regarding the first Passover. The night before everybody left. It's kind of interesting. God said, I want you to consider this the first month of the year. And it was called Abib. Abib would be either March or April, depending on how far the harvest barley had ripened in that land. If the harvest barley was early, the first month of the year was March. If the harvest barley was a little bit late, the first month of the year would be April. And I actually discovered this week on the internet, I thought I needed to know what's happening in Israel today. And actually, this time of the year, they're driving around in that land in Israel, and I presume in Egypt, to check out to see how far has the barley harvest ripened. On the 10th of Abib, either March or April, let's consider that March because it's so close to our date today. This is the 13th. On the 10th of March, the Israelites were to select a lamb, one for each family, a one-year-old, male, without defect, without blemish. It needed to have no defects whatsoever. They would check it and check it and check it from the 10th that they caught it. By the way, this little lamb would become the household pet. He would sleep right there with the family. They would play with it. And every day they would check it. Is this an unblemished lamb? Is this one without defect? And then 4 days later, on the 14th of Abib, the night before the Hebrews left the land of Egypt, they would kill the lamb. They would slaughter the lamb. They would pour the blood on the doorposts of their houses. And that was so that when the death angel came to Egypt, and moved from house to house and from barn to barn, and from pasture to pasture, the death angel would pass over the houses of the Israelites who had killed the lamb and poured this blood on the doorposts of the houses. And then they would roast this lamb as families. They would get together as a few families if they were small families. If they were larger families like my family of 18, we could polish off one little lamb, I'm sure. If there were that many children in a home, they would have one lamb. If it was a family of 2 or 3 children, they would collect together as maybe 2, 3, or 4 families. And they would eat the little lamb as a group of people. And they had to eat it in readiness. This is how they were supposed to eat it. God had instructed, eat this lamb with sandals on your feet, with your shirt tucked into your trousers, with your staff in your hand. Understand, they were to stand as they ate this Passover feast in readiness, with unleavened bread even. There wasn't any time for the bread to rise anyways. Don't even bother taking out the entrails and the inside of the lamb. Roast the whole thing. Of course, whatever was left over the next morning could be discarded and burnt. But you know, God said, you be ready. When I get you out of Egypt, you be ready to move, because you'll have to move quickly. Nobody slept that night, I don't think. They knew what was coming. I don't think the Egyptians did. And then all night, I presume they heard some moaning and groaning of the people who had lost their firstborn son. All because of a stubborn dictator. We have them in our world today. We hear about them every day. There's so much suffering in the world today because of drug cartel, because of dictators, because of abusive fathers, because of neglecting mothers in the homes today. And we need to somehow, as a family of God, make a difference. Try and make a difference in a hurting and suffering world today. And I know many of you are. Many of you have decided to make a difference. And Moses, the leader of this group of people making this exodus from Egypt, had decided. We might think, no, God told him to do that. You read the book of Hebrews. It says he chose rather to endure the afflictions in Egypt than to live a comfortable, easy lifestyle. He made the choice. Let's fast forward now to the time of Christ. It's about 2,500 years later. They're still catching the lamb on Abib 14th, either March or April. They have it as a pet in their home for 4 days. On the 10th, they catch it. On the 14th, they kill it. During the time of Christ, there were about 100,000 people living in the city of Jerusalem. The population in Jerusalem would double for Passover Day, Passover weekend. 100,000 people would come from different parts of Israel and just crash into the city of Jerusalem. The no vacancy signs were probably up for days ahead. Every empty lot had tents in it. Merchants from all over the country came and set up their flea markets. Boy, a time to make some money. Apparently, additional soldiers were brought in from Caesarea to control the crowds that weekend. By Abib 14th in the morning, thousands of priests and Levites had gathered to prepare for the slaughtering of the lambs. By Friday noon, all work had ceased. Shops were shut down. Farmers put their oxen away. They had come to town, maybe to do some business, to meet the friends that were there. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Levites blew 3 blasts on their trumpets. And one by one, the head of the household, the father, would bring his lamb to the altar. And there slit the throat of the pet lamb, caught the blood in a silver bowl and poured it on the temple walls. During which time songs of praises were sung. in a mood that was both somber and celebrative. Soon everybody made their way home to a place where the lamb would be roasted for the supper meal. The father presided as the head of the household, the head of the table. After serving a glass of wine, the roasted lamb was served with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, as it had been done for the last 2,500 years. Usually in groups of 10 to 15 people. This meal, by the way, was a symbol of unity and harmony, not only in this particular family, but in this community of believers, community family of believers at that time. And it was understood that if anybody in that family of believers, would betray any trust, either during the meal or after the meal, it would be the worst sort of humiliation that could be inflicted. At a certain point in the meal, the eldest son would ask, "So, Father, how is this meal different from all other meals during the year?" And the father would begin to recount the story of the Exodus. 450 years in slavery. The calling of Moses. The 10 plagues, he would review them, what they were and what they meant. The Passover lamb being killed. The deliverance from Egypt, the crossing of the sea, the journey through the desert, the settlement in the new land was all reviewed during this Passover celebration. Then they sang a hymn, which was usually Psalms 115, had a prayer for redemption from the tyranny of Rome, and then the celebration came to a conclusion. As I was contemplating this Passover celebration in Jerusalem in about 30 or 33 AD, a couple of questions came to my mind. That was, where was Jesus? Where was Jesus? I'll have to do more homework, but I can't remember reading anywhere at all that Jesus was part of the Passover celebrations. I'm assuming he was. I think he would have been at the Passover celebrations when he was a kid, teenager, maybe in his 20s. I can't ever remember reading, though, that he presided at the Passover celebrations. Why didn't they wait here for Jesus to come? Somewhere he should have been present at one of the family get-togethers, but it seemed like nobody missed him. What I do know is he was in Jerusalem. He had come to Jerusalem the Sunday before. And let me just recount the last 6 days of Jesus' life while this Passover celebration was happening in Jerusalem in 33 AD. Last Sunday, he would have come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the people sang their hosannas in expectation for the hope of Israel being liberated from Rome. On Monday, he was in the temple. He was kicking over the tables. Money was rolling all over the place. Kicked out the merchants. He cleansed the temple. And he said, "This house is to be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves." On Tuesday, Jesus was teaching in the temple. He had cleansed it. He went back in there. He was teaching in the temple. On Wednesday, the plot to arrest and try Jesus had been kick-started. And Jesus was with his disciples, teaching them, discipling them, training them, because he only had one more day left. And he wanted very badly to give them a few more words of encouragement and instruction. On Thursday, the day before the Passover lamb was killed in Jerusalem, he and his disciples had their own little private Passover celebration. And later that evening, after he had prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was arrested and brought to trial. On Friday at 3 o'clock, in the afternoon, just when the trumpets had been blowing, the Lamb of God was on a cruel wooden cross, pouring out his blood, giving his life, dying for you and for me and for all the people in Afghanistan and in Belize and in all the countries that are experiencing dictators like Pharaoh. Not only would Jesus atone for the sins of the whole world, but John the Baptist was convinced that he would take them away. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." As the Old Testament Passover was a reminder of liberation from Egypt, as well as a prayer for freedom from Rome during Jesus' day, Jesus died once and for all. It says once and for all. He died once and he died for all. And he said, "If the Son shall make you free, you will be free indeed." There's no more sacrifices needed after that. However, the public Passover didn't go away that easily. I want to say a few words about that. But before I do that, let's just look at something that's important to the whole aspect of communion. I want you next time you take communion to remember just a few things. My mind went back to God looking for a lamb. The Israelites were to go and choose a lamb. In my imagination this week, I thought, God in heaven looking for a lamb. It took him thousands of years to find a lamb. I was wondering if he was looking maybe at Abraham. Abraham, could you be the lamb, maybe? No, Abraham can't. He committed adultery. I was thinking, what about David? Not only did he commit adultery, he committed murder. What about Jeremiah? Could you be the lamb? And I was wondering if God had just kind of looked at the earth to see, what can I do? I got to find a lamb. In my imagination, he's looking and looking. And all of a sudden, he looks at his own son. I know he would qualify. He would qualify. I know he's without defect. He scrutinized him. And all of a sudden, he said, "Yep. I've got to do it. I've got to send him." Even John the Baptist, I thought he was such a holy man, but he didn't qualify because he was not without defect. I thought of Isaac in the Old Testament. I thought of Joseph. Joseph was a type of Christ. They can't find any fault with him as far as the biblical records are concerned. Maybe he would qualify, but God said, "No, he doesn't. Only one that is without defect." For 4 days, Jesus was scrutinized. During that week, it seemed like everybody was scrutinizing him. They were trying to find fault with him. And God is up there saying, "You just try it. You just try it." And even Pilate had to admit, "I can't find any fault with this man. He's sinless." So at this Passover that Jesus had privately with his disciples, he presided with a brand new idea, something that had never been done before. And he said, "Guys, "This is my blood." And he picked up the bread, said, "This is my flesh. I want you to drink it, and I want you to eat it." This family gathering must have been quite a family gathering. Jesus had said, "Those who do my will are my father and mother and brother and sister." This was his family. He presided. And one family member betrayed him. And Jesus said, "Whatever you do, Judas, go do it quickly. Get it over with." And he went and he betrayed Jesus. Next time I'm at a communion service, next time you're at a communion service, I want you to prepare at least for 4 days. Scrutinize your life and start asking, "Lord, is it I? Is it me that's hurting the church? Is it me that's hurting my family? Is it me, Lord, that's hurting you?" Scrutinize your life. And then come and worship together. I want you to know, folks, I don't care which services you miss. Don't ever miss a communion service. What have you got? 4 services a year? 5 at the most? If it's an evening service, if you're at home watching curling or hockey, scrutinize yourself. Get out here and worship. The Jews carried on with the lambs for another 40 years, believe it or not. So God had to do something about it. In 70 AD, he sent the Roman military right into Jerusalem. And they smashed the temple. They smashed all the utensils. They took the gold. They took some of the good stuff. They took it away. And ever since then, the Jews are still meeting on Friday night. I was at such a supper in Saskatoon a few years ago. One of our family's sons had become a Jew. And we were invited for supper, not knowing what was going to happen. Didn't have any, should have known. Here he is presiding over a Passover supper type of thing. No lambs there. No Jews kill lambs anymore because they don't have a temple. They don't have the utensils. And they cannot until they have the temple again. The old law is gone. Listen to what Paul says about the Old Testament law. "This gentleman who was presiding over that supper, he tried to convince me that there are still certain parts of the old law that we need to keep." Paul said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The law now is cursed. Because Jesus was cursed when he hung on the tree, he was condemned." Did you know that Jesus is condemned 3 times? Triple? He was condemned by the Pharisees for saying that he was God. He was condemned by Rome by saying that he was a king. But you know what? Then he was condemned by God because he would be taking the sins of the whole world upon himself. From this whole story that we've shared this morning, I want you to know that the lambs were all killed as a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would be killed once and for all for the sins of the whole world. And I am happy today that Jesus was willing to live a dangerously non-compliant life in a broken world. And why do I say that? I want to conclude very quickly this morning with a story from Project Hannah. Some of you have heard of Project Hannah. The gal that started Project Hannah was Marley Speaker. And she has reached out to women all around the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have radio broadcasts through HCJB. And here's what it says about a girl named Shanti. Let me just read the story real quickly. A few years ago, I met Shanti, a courageous young woman whose life inspired and blessed me tremendously. Shanti is Project Hannah's young leader in Nepal. She told us about Project Hannah's ever-growing prayer movement in that country and how the Nara Asha, Women of Hope, radio program is changing women's eternal destinies. These fascinating stories are a poignant reminder that no one is out of God's powerful saving reach, not even women trapped in the most discriminatory cultures. Not a day goes by without Shanti being confronted with the ugly plight of her sisters. It's a striking contrast to the breathtaking scenery of this small country nestled at the foot of the Himalayan region, not far from Mount Everest. Nepali women are said to be extremely religious. Nonetheless, they are plagued by fear of the spiritual world, facing mountains of ignorance and hopelessness. Their hearts cry out to the wind, as the psalmist of old cried out, "I lift up my eyes. Where does my help come from?" Their religion and its complex practices have no answers. They don't know their maker, the true defender of the weak. Shanti is determined to lead them to him no matter what it takes. Though she's surrounded by impossibilities such as extreme poverty, a small and fragile Christian church, and even personal tragedies, she does not relent. 3 weeks after she suffered a miscarriage, she set aside her personal loss, sorrow, and pain and was back on the rough mountains, visiting, teaching, and encouraging Project Hannah's listeners. She knows and rests on her immovable, unchangeable, unstoppable God. She has found the answer. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so with contagious enthusiasm, she sets out to empower women by teaching them sewing and literacy skills. She produces radio programs, leads Bible studies, and mentors new Christians. She presses on, not counting the cost and ignoring opposition along the way. Firm and daring, she walks the road less traveled upon, bringing hope to women in remote villages, prisons, and brothels. And here is what the writer says about the definition for Christian leadership. And I want you to listen carefully, okay? As it relates to Moses, as it relates to Jesus, as it relates to people that have gone on before us. She says, leadership doesn't ask for comfort. Leadership doesn't ask for ease. They don't ask even for manageability. Christian leaders ask to be given the burden of a challenge bigger than themselves, that one can make a difference in the world. And then he goes on to say, the Spirit wants to make you threatening to all the forces of injustice and apathy and complacency that keep our world from flourishing. The Spirit wants to make you dangerously non-compliant in a broken world. And that's a world we live in today. May we learn to give it our best shot, not only this Easter, but in the coming weeks and months ahead, we will need to be a little more non-compliant, a little more threatening. I remember reading about a priest, I believe he was from Quebec. He was brave enough to stand up and to say to the politicians of our country, you know what, he says, abortion isn't just a sin. It's a crime that needs to be punished accordingly. And you know what somebody said to him? I hope that you will have a slow and miserable death. And I thought, what do you think all those little babies are going through? But this priest was willing to stand up and to be non-compliant. May we learn that lesson this Easter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for history. We thank you for the Old Testament and how all those lambs that were slaughtered year after year, thousands of them every year, to point to one person, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have died. You've suffered a horrible death. You have risen. You have ascended. You are in heaven today. And you are waiting to come and bring the church to you, to have fellowship with you in all eternity. Bless us, Lord, this season. Make this Easter come alive for each one of us in a new way. And refresh us as we continue to serve you, the Lord of Lords, in our lives. Amen.